We begin our study of the history of missions with the book of Acts. The first chapter, the first verse. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Focus on the word began. Because in this verse, Luke makes reference to a former account. And the former account is the gospel according to Luke. That tells the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Acts tells us what he continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. And the history of mission simply continues the story of the book of Acts. It tells us what God continues to do today. How does the history of missions distinguish itself from other forms of history? The history of missions focuses on the history of the discipling of the nations. It's not so concerned about, as church history is, it's not so concerned about the internal workings of the church. It's concerned about the advance of the gospel. It's concerned about the advance of the gospel as the gospel penetrates new frontiers, overcomes new barriers, overcomes and enters through new boundaries. The book of Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do through the Holy Spirit. See, it's the continuing story of God's mighty acts as he wrestles with the church to overcome the obstacles to the discipling of the nations. All these obstacles, the fear of the unknown, the factor of spiritual blindness, the inclination to keep the status quo. This is the stuff of which the history of missions is made. How can we best understand the history of missions? Here we have 2,000 years from the day of Pentecost until the present year. How do we understand all that has transpired? Well, mission historians have attempted to divide the history of missions into periods of time, into blocks of time, into eras, into epochs, which can be distinguished one from the other as they tell the story of the advance of the gospel. There are three principal ways in which the history of missions has been divided. One of these is identified with a historian by the name of Kenneth Scott Latourette. And it's simply a way of looking at the history of missions chronologically. Latourette takes the chronology of secular history and he imposes upon that the development of the history of missions, a kind of as parallel developments. And so just as we have ancient history and then medieval history and then modern history and then contemporary history, so Latourette takes us through five periods of the history of missions, which brings us up to 1944, the date at which he wrote his final book. Really a series of seven volumes. It's a series of books that he wrote. The first five centuries take up the time of Pentecost to 500 A.D. And then 500 to 1500 A.D., he calls that the Age of Uncertainty, and it roughly parallels the Middle Ages. Then three centuries of advance, 1500 to 1800, and then the Great Century, which runs from 1800, about 1800, to the year 1914, which is when the First World War broke out. He devotes three of the seven volumes of his massive work to that Great Century. And then the final volume, 1914 through 1944, he characterizes this era, this period, as advance through storm. There's another way of looking at the history of missions, and this has been popularized by Dr. Ralph Winter, who really drew on the work that had been done earlier in the century by a German named Debelius. And this is looking at the history of missions not so much chronologically, but culturally. He studies the advance of the gospel as it is involved transmission to new worlds or to new cultures. The first 400 years, the gospel advances within the Mediterranean world, the Roman culture. And then, in the years 400 to 800, it begins to penetrate the barbarian tribes of Europe. And then 8 to 1200, up to Scandinavia, the Vikings. From 1200 to 1600, a mission that is directed toward the Muslim world, or the Saracens, and the gospel advances toward the east. And then from 1600 to the year 2000, the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. A third way of looking at the history of missions is developed by a Dutch missiologist by the name of Bavinck. And Bavinck looks at the history of missions strategically. He says, let's just not look chronologically, let's not look culturally, let's look strategically. Let's examine how the strategy of missions has changed through the centuries. And then every time there's a major change in strategy, he feels that this introduces a new period in the development of missionary activity. So he characterizes the first 350 years as the post-apostolic time, when the gospel grew more or less spontaneously until it finally became the state religion of the Roman Empire. And then from 350 all the way up to 1700, he says there's no essential change in strategy. Christian missions is seen as the extension of the Christian state. And as the state advances, as the state grows, as the state encompasses new territories, so the religion follows the state. And it's the responsibility of the Christian state, rather than the church, to spread the gospel. Then 1700 to 1800, there's a new factor introduced, which he characterizes as the age of pietism. When this movement that is called pietism begins to take root and begin to influence the way the church looks at missions and begins to say that this is the responsibility not of the state, it is the responsibility of believers to spread the gospel. He agrees with La Tourette that the 19th century was a unique time in the history of missions. He simply refers to it as the 19th century rather than the great century, although he understands it pretty much the way La Tourette does. And then 1914 is viewed as the modern period of missions, the contemporary period of missions. For the sake of simplicity, and also to avoid rigidity, we're not going to follow any one of these three understandings of the history of missions rigidly or to the letter. Rather, we're going to adopt, for our purposes, a modified chronological approach that will seek to place emphasis both upon the strategy which is employed and upon the ever-widening penetration of the gospel into new cultural basins. The beginning of the missionary effort was both spontaneous and planned. Despite early hesitancy of Jewish Christians to preach the gospel to Gentiles and some lapses under persecution, believers simply gossiped the gospel. That's how the gospel spread. Traders, people moved, refugees, there were great movements of people around the Roman Empire, and people just took the gospel with them. Sometimes it was commerce. Sometimes it was persecution. We see instances of persecution in the book of Acts where opponents of the gospel sought to stamp the gospel out. Maybe you have had a campfire and you've decided that you wanted to put the fire out. And so after you threw some water on it, you began to stamp on the fire, trying to stamp it out. And maybe you discovered that instead of stamping the fire out, what you really did was spread the embers. And then you had more fire to put out. Well, that seemed to be what happened in many cases in the early church. That is, they sought to stamp out the flame of the gospel. They simply spread the fire. And Christians who had to scatter, who had to flee, took the gospel with them. And so the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. And during the 300 years, this time from the day of Pentecost to the recognition of Christianity as a state religion, we know that there were thousands and thousands of people throughout the Roman Empire that came to Christ and formed part of his church. Every Christian a witness. And nothing was more notable than the anonymity of these early witnesses. You know, we have Peter and Paul and John, but then we have 100 years or so when we really don't know who the names of the Christian leaders were. Oh, just a couple here and there. But it was this spontaneous expansion of the gospel that characterized the spread of the faith during this early century. However, the spontaneous expansion of the gospel was coupled with some specific planned missionary endeavors. There were some people who left their work in order to devote themselves exclusively and entirely to the spread of the gospel. Sometimes there were planned missionary teams. Sometimes there were just wandering itinerant evangelists who sought to take the gospel and the name of Christ to places where the gospel had never been heard and the name of Christ never named. So those were the two methods of the expansion of the gospel: spontaneous expansion and then some planned missionary endeavor. Well, how do we account for the factors that contributed to expansion? One of the verses that in the Bible that speaks to this is Galatians 4:4, which says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Focus on that phrase, "when the fullness of time had come." In other words, the time was right. The stage was set. This certainly was true of the time in which Christianity was introduced into the world. Let us examine five factors that contributed to the expansion of the church. One of these is one language. One language. Here's the Roman Empire, this great expanse of territory, but it was bound together by a single language, a trade language, because many of the people spoke their own native language, their own native dialect, but they communicated with one another not through Latin. Latin was an important language. It was the language of politics and government, but they communicated with each other through Greek. Greek was the language of the early Christian church, and wherever missionaries went, they could communicate through the Greek language. Believers could witness to unbelievers anywhere, and churches could correspond with each other through the use of the Greek language. The Greeks had conquered the Near Eastern world 300 years before Christ, and they had made Greek the common tongue of the empire. And so even though the Roman Empire was under the domination of Rome, culturally, Greek was the language of communication. And then, second, Roman roads. The Romans were great road builders. Some of those roads were so well built that they're still being used today by automobiles and trucks. They're still in use. And the Roman roads were built with the strategic idea of being able to mobilize the Roman army. So from Rome, the armies could spread out and go anywhere rapidly. But those same roads, which provided mobility for Roman armies, also provided mobility for Christian missionaries. They could travel easily and fairly unhindered through the Roman roads. And the strong central government of Rome made possible trade and travel, not only by one of the best road systems in the world, but by the fact that there were no national barriers. Missionaries didn't need passports. In other words, it was a time when the Roman military might guarantee the security of travel. People could go anywhere they wanted without having to do a lot of paperwork. And this simply facilitated the spread of the gospel, the Roman peace, which led to the Roman roads. And then there was the Jewish dispersion. That's the third factor. The Babylonian conquest of the Jews and the subsequent exile in 587 BC had scattered the Jews throughout the Middle East. And because they'd been scattered and uprooted from their land in Palestine, they had to enter commerce. They had to become involved in trade. And as they spread throughout the entire empire, they tended to congregate in cities, which were centers of culture and influence, and they began to organize the synagogues. And because everybody spoke Greek, they decided that it was important to translate the Bible into the Greek language, and so the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. We call that translation the Septuagint, and it was the Bible of the early church. It's also interesting that the Christians wrote their own scriptures in the Greek language. So they had both the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Greek language. But the fact that the Jewish people, lived in almost every city of the empire, and through their synagogues, they were teaching about the God of the Old Testament. They were teaching about the law of Moses. And they were able to point to the antiquity, the ancientness of their faith. And the standard of righteousness, which they held up because they held to the Old Testament, was a tremendous challenge to the bankrupt philosophy and the mythology and the morality of the time, and created an attractiveness, and it created a hunger and a hope for something better. In other words, throughout the empire, due to the presence of the Jews almost everywhere, there was a hunger on the part of pagan peoples for something better. They were looking for something precisely at the time when Christianity came along. We can't ignore the fourth factor either. That's persecution. Following the first persecution by Nero in the year 64 AD, there was heavy persecution. There were 10, some would say 11 persecutions in all, and they contributed to the growth of the church. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. And instead of stamping out the church, persecution served both to spread the sparks and to keep the church purified. People were impressed when they met others who were willing to die for their faith. And although these persecutions, 10 or 11 in number, could be very intense at times, they tended to be sporadic and not equally enforced throughout the entire empire, which gave a certain amount of breathing room to the Christians after every time of intense persecution. And then the last factor that I'd like to consider is simply the quality of Christian living. The believers were noted for their uprightness and for their unselfishness. And they were living in a time of moral degradation. Probably the two qualities which stood out more than any others were purity and love. Christians were noted for their purity. They were noted because in their purity they were free from idolatry. The Roman Empire was full of idolaters, and Christians refused to worship other gods. They refused to worship the pagan gods, and they refused to worship the emperor. Now that's why they were persecuted, because they refused to worship the emperor, and people in the Roman Empire thought that if we're going to maintain the integrity of our empire, why, everybody's got to worship the emperor. They can worship any other gods they want, but they got to worship the empire, the emperor. And what's the first Christian creed? Jesus is Lord. And so if Jesus is Lord, who isn't? Well, the emperor isn't Lord then. In other words, Jesus has more authority than the Roman emperor, and that is what the Romans could not tolerate, and that is why they felt obligated to persecute the Christians. In fact, they even called the Christians atheists, because they wouldn't worship the idols, and they wouldn't worship the emperor, who was believed to be a god, but they said Jesus is Lord. And not only were they pure from idolatry, which was one of the sins that were characteristic of the Roman Empire and the Roman life, but they were free of immorality. They were known as people who were pure. They had a high concept of marriage, and their sexual ethics distinguished them from the immorality that was rife in the Roman Empire of that time. But most of all, even more so than for their purity, Christians were noted for their love. Even the Romans who were opposed to Christianity noted that. And Dr. J. Herbert Kane quotes Adolf Harnack, a student of early Christianity, in citing precisely how the Christians demonstrated love. He says, the early Christians began where Jesus told them to begin, by loving one another. Moreover, they followed his example and teaching and expressed their love in deeds, not words. Harnack lists 10 different areas in which early Christian philanthropy expressed itself. Alms in general, support of teachers and officials, support of widows and orphans, support of the sick and infirm, the care of prisoners and convicts in the mines, the care of poor people needing burial, the care of slaves, providing disaster relief, furnishing employment, and finally, extending hospitality. In the early church, there were certain centers for expansion. Of course, Jerusalem was the first. And then Antioch became a great missionary center, sending out Barnabas and the Apostle Paul in the first missionary journey. Ephesus became a center of missionary endeavor. And then Alexandria in Egypt was still another center. This was a great intellectual center in the early Christian church, and many teachers were sent out from Alexandria. Carthage was an important center in North Africa, and of course the principal center came to be the city of Rome. We can get an idea of how the church was penetrating society and how the gospel was expanding by looking at the writings of four people about 50 years apart during this early period of Christian expansion. The first of these is Justin Martyr, writing about 150 AD. He says, "There is no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatsoever appellation or manner they may be distinguished, however ignorant of art and agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." Then just 50 years later, after we can see how very early in the history of the church the gospel had penetrated so much of the world, Tertullian writes, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, your islands, your camps, your palace, your senate, and forum. We have left you only your temples." 50 more years pass, and Origen writes in 250 from Alexandria, "In all Greece, and in all barbarous races within our world, there are tens of thousands who have left their national laws and customary gods for the law of Moses and the word of Jesus Christ. Though to adhere to that law is to incur the hatred of idolaters, and to have embraced that word is to incur the risk of death as well. And considering how, in a few years and with no great store of teachers, in spite of the attacks which have cost us life and liberty, the preaching of that word has found its way into every part of the world, so that Greeks and barbarians, wise and unwise, adhere to the religion of Jesus. Doubtless, it is a work greater than any work of man." And then Eusebius, in the year 325, Eusebius, by the way, is considered the first great church historian. And he writes this at about the time Christianity became the state religion. "There flourished at that time many successors of the apostles who reared the edifice on the foundation which they laid, continuing the work of preaching the gospel and scattering abundantly over the whole earth the wholesome seed of the heavenly kingdom. For a very large number of disciples, carried away by fervent love of the truth which the divine word had revealed to them, fulfilled the command of the Savior to divide their goods among the poor. And then taking leave of their country, they filled the office of evangelists, coveting eagerly to preach Christ and to carry the glad tidings of God to those who had not heard the word of faith. And after laying the foundation of the faith in some remote and barbarous countries, establishing pastors among them, and confiding to them the care of these young settlements, without stopping longer, they hastened on to other nations, attended by the grace and the virtue of God." So here we see the progress. We can probably sum up these first 300 years with La Tourette's 10 Reasons for Growth. We're not going to go into these in great detail. If you're interested, you can read La Tourette's writings. But I'll just mention what they are. The first is simply the endorsement of Constantine. He was the Roman emperor, and to have him declare for Christianity and to make it the state religion made it much easier to spread the gospel. Second, society was disintegrating, and Christianity offered an alternative. Third, the organization which the church developed. No one of its rivals possessed so powerful and coherent a structure as did the church. and no other gave to adherents quite the same feeling of coming into a closely knit community. Fourth, the church's inclusiveness, because more than any of its competitors, the church attracted people of all classes and all races. It was universal in its embrace. Fifth, the church's firmness and flexibility. It had both firmness and flexibility. It refused to compromise with paganism and many of the social customs and moral practices of the time. It was firm in this sense. And yet, it was flexible in its methodology. It demonstrated religious and philosophical superiority. It was superior to any of its competitors in its quality. And it answered the questions that people were asking. Seventh was its Jewish origin, because its ability to point to the Hebrew scriptures and its link with Judaism pointed to its ancient origins, that indeed this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The eighth were the miracles, that God did indeed work in these early days through miracles. Ninth were the moral qualities. We've mentioned the tremendous impact of the purity and love which Christians demonstrated. And it wasn't just the high ethical standards that were held up before an age in which many were seeking moral improvement, but people found in Christianity the power to forsake evil and to experience new life. And then lastly, and most important, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. The more that you examine the various factors that seem to account for the extraordinary rise of Christianity and its victory, the most important is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. There's a truth in the statement, Christianity is Christ. And this was the message that was proclaimed to the ancient world. Christianity is Christ. And so the church grew and it progressed through the early centuries.